Two instructions we have from our program director. One is that we be our own bell ringer, which I did some moments ago. I don't know if anyone has suggested to Walt that that could ultimately reflect on him as people observe that he's assembled a faculty of ding-a-lings. But that's maybe part of Holden's humblings that come to all of us. Secondly, we are reminded to introduce ourselves each time anew. And maybe that's no less hazardous an undertaking. If I say too much, then I will not have heeded the counsel of the word that I'm trying to teach, particularly the counsel in regard to modest self-appraisal. And if I say too little, that may be interpreted as self-effacement, the sort that would hardly qualify me from directing an afternoon seminar on self-esteem. But those risks aside, I'm Al Sager, a pastor from Columbus, Ohio. Since 1972, I've served on the faculty of that ALC seminary, which last September became the newly consolidated Trinity Lutheran Seminary. I'm professor for contextual education there, presently on sabbatical, which gives me an opportunity, refreshingly, to be involved in things such as this, things I most enjoyed about parish ministry. In one of my sabbatical studies of renewal movements in the contemporary church, I rediscovered the Ministry of Parish Leadership Seminars, Incorporated, based in Indianapolis. And one of their resource helps for ministry is Crossways. Crossways, a comprehensive 2-year, 60-unit survey course of the narrative and major themes of the Old and New Testament. Much of the material that I have been presenting and will today and tomorrow, as well as all of the transparencies that you will see, come from that course. I want to give just credit there. A course that has been released just weeks ago. It will be marketed nationally through that organization, the address of which I placed on the board for those of you who had earlier asked that you would like to make sure that your pastor at least knows about this. There will be over 20 week-long seminars all over the country. I have the places and times if you're interested to present it. And, more on all of that for those of you who may be interested. Introductory comments about Mark's gospel. The scholars agree that there are two things about Mark's gospel that are of great importance. It's generally agreed that Mark was the first gospel to be written. It's also the shortest gospel, as you note, in length compared with the other synoptics, Matthew and Luke. The first to be written, there's good reason to believe that it also served as the basis for the writing of Matthew and Luke. We find in Mark 661 verses. Matthew reproduces 606 of those, and Luke 320. Only 31 verses in Mark do not appear in either Matthew or Luke. Not only that, but Matthew and Luke generally follow Mark's ordering of things. There will be times when Matthew varies the order within his gospel. There are times when Luke does the same, but Matthew and Luke together never vary the order in contrast with Mark. One of them, at least, always agrees with Mark's order of events, and most often they both do. So that when one has had a good look at Mark's gospel, one is well on his way to reading more understandably both Matthew and Luke. Second point, during the first half of the second century, that's way back, first half of the second century, the bishop in South Phrygia named Papias took an interest in collecting information about the gospels. He wrote on one occasion that Mark's gospel contains the material that Peter, the Apostle Peter, used in his preaching. He says that Mark was Peter's interpreter and that he wrote down the things that Peter used to say about Jesus. What's important about that? Well, if we accept Papias' statement at face value, it would mean that in Mark, we have virtually an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. That's getting back there. Virtually an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. If this is so, one can understand more readily why Mark, the only gospel writer who occasionally quotes a word of Jesus in the original Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. Gospel lesson for Sunday after this last, the 5th chapter, 41st verse, Talitha Kumi, another place Ephrata, another place Abba. So in the 5th, 7th, and 14th chapters, we have these Aramaic expressions. And these verses, Jesus' original words kind of echo through. Undoubtedly, they were so much etched in Peter's mind, too, that wanted to see that that was preserved and carried right through. One other stylistic consideration, which doesn't come through, unfortunately, in our English text, but in the Greek, there is a tense called the historic present. The historic present, to illustrate. Instead of saying, she said to me, they would say, she says to me, and I say back to her. That notion that you are right there in that setting. In Mark's gospel, we find 151 of those historical present tenses in the original Greek. Read so much like the report of an eyewitness recollecting what he saw and heard, sharing that. And we don't have those, unfortunately, in the English translation. A couple other comments in regard to Mark's style, some of which even come through strongly in the English. Mark is very fond of that little word, and. Often when telling a story, he joins it all together by adding and. In the very first chapter, you find that very often, particularly in chapter 3, I guess it is. I counted last evening, even in the English RSV, 22 of the 35 verses begin with and. And in Greek, it's something like 29 of the 35 verses. Mark also fond of the word immediately. In the first chapter, I counted 10 times when the word immediately appears. He uses it 41 times throughout his gospel. Well, the word itself seems to add a sense of urgency. No time to waste. Listen now, repent now, follow now. The effect of all of that in Mark's story is that it really marches along. In fact, almost gallops. And again, I'm reminded of Peter's impulsiveness, so that maybe even in Mark, you capture a little bit of that flavor of needing to rush along, as we will need to do today if we're going to get half of Mark covered. We'll try. Something about the geography of Mark. Mark, incidentally, doesn't have any stories about the early years of Jesus, no infancy narratives, as we find in both Matthew and Luke. Rather, he simply introduces us to an adult Jesus already living where? In Nazareth. In Nazareth. The gospel begins with that pointed statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There follow then 7 verses about the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist, and then a statement to the effect that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized by John in the Jordan. It's believed that John the Baptist, somewhere north of the Dead Sea in the Jordan River. So at that point, evidently some kind of an excursion down. This arrow here is not a reference, however, to that moving down to be baptized by John. And then in verse 14, it simply says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So zip down for baptism. Back up to Galilee. Reviewing the geography now. Now then, Jesus came from Galilee, returned to Galilee. Not only that, but according to Mark, most of Jesus' ministry took place in and around Galilee. He then carries out a ministry in and to the northern province. There's a journey up into the Tyre and Sidon area, down to the southeast into Decapolis, Decapolis, 10 towns down in this region, and then
further on in about the eighth chapter, a sojourn up into and towards Caesarea Philippi, and then back in and around Galilee.
Chapter 10, not till chapter 10, does Jesus finally leave the northern reaches to head south for Judea and Jerusalem.
And in making the journey here, he passes east of the Jordan into what's called Transjordan, down towards Jerusalem. And the only thing we learn about that whole journey is one little episode that takes place in Jericho. We'll take a look at that a little later. And then first, he gets into Jerusalem.
Chapter 11 of a 16-chapter gospel. Not till then in Jerusalem, and then only to talk about the last week of his life. The impression is given that he enters the city almost immediately on Palm Sunday, as we call it. He's put to death the following Friday and rises from the dead on Sunday morning. Though Jesus does not minister in Jerusalem prior to his actual entry on Palm Sunday, Jerusalem nonetheless plays a rather important role in the narrative in Mark. It is that city from which come those who seek to trap and ensnare him. Take a look at some of those passages. Jim reminded us of that in the sermon last evening. He was in the north, them in the south, those in the south came up to harass. 322. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And we would say our geography, you come up from Jerusalem, but everything was down from Jerusalem in terms of how they regarded their capital, holy city. Came from Jerusalem and made problems for him. 322, 7:1 following. Now when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Again, that reference. It might be classified in Mark's gospel as the city of opposition. The city of opposition. And when Jesus finally set his face to go to that city in which his opponents lived, it was to that city to which in which plans were being made for his death, and that too he announced repeatedly. We find in chapters 8, 9, and 10 the passion predictions in the Gospel of Mark. 16, 17, 20 in Matthew, 2 and 9, and 1 and 18 in Luke. But not until then. Clustered together rather tightly, and we're going to take a look at what all transpired during those early chapters before we come to that significant point. But we're still talking now about the geography of Mark's Gospel. A little bit of a reference about time, the time element in Mark's gospel by way of a further introduction. One gets the impression in Mark that the length of Jesus' ministry, the time references are rather vague. For example, we have in 1:9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth, in those days. What's that about? Or 2:1, after some days, when he returned to Capernaum, after some days. And again in 2:23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. Or 9:2, and here's a real puzzler. 9:2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him. Well, 6 days after what? The general impression is that Jesus' ministry, according to Mark, lasted about a year. At least one could compress it into that time frame. It's traditional, of course, for us to think of at least 3 years, a conclusion that we get from the references to the Passover in the Gospel according to John. Mark refers to only one Passover in 14th chapter. And so we're left in some amount of puzzlement about those matters. I'm going to divide Mark's gospel into 6 parts and deal with 2 of those parts the remaining hour today. First, preparation, and then the messianic phase of his ministry. Back to chapter 1. There came that day when a person called Jesus Christ stood on the dusty surface of planet Earth somewhere in Palestine and proclaimed a message that theoretically should have made many Jewish hearts beat wildly with excitement. What did he say? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you pad that out a little, Jesus was saying something like this. The time has finally come. The age you and your fathers have been longing for has arrived. You need wait no more. Your dreams, your longings are about to be fulfilled, for the kingdom of God has come. Now, if you had been there when Jesus said that, you would have taken note that he didn't look all that spectacular. You would have seen a person called Jesus of Nazareth, supposedly the son of Joseph the carpenter and his wife Mary. No cosmic fireworks, certainly no halo around his head, no regal clothing, no retinue of servants, no royal guard, no pomp, splendor, ceremony, just Jesus of Nazareth. Some of the Jewish expectations about how he would look and what he would do when that new age finally broke through had built other images. And we see how Jesus dealt with that, those messianic expectations throughout these early chapters of Mark. Mark begins his gospel with a statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Brief statement that says so much. The time of the new age, that time which is to be all good news, all gospel, began with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called the Son of God. Remember the other day we talked about Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. And in Exodus 4:22, we read, and you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Therefore, to refer to Jesus as the Son of God was to declare that the traditional Son of God, Israel, had been superseded by a new Son of God. To be sure, not some upstart, not some usurper, very much in line, descended from the Jewish greats, as we heard the other day, Abraham and David. But God was about to bring about a new beginning to his people through his new son. Jesus was Israel reduced to one, we might say. In and through him, the history of the people of God was about to begin all over again. God was about to work an incredible new thing. A new thing, just as Malachi had predicted, there in the second verse of the first chapter, one had been sent to prepare the way before him, Malachi and Isaiah. John the Baptist had carried out his mission in the wilderness. The wilderness, that place of preparation, that place of new beginnings, of heightened expectations, that place of renewal, that place where God takes his people to draw them closer to himself. John had come to prepare the way for Jesus, to make his path straight, not by means of bulldozers, as though the roadway was to be made clear either to Egypt or to some northern powers, Assyria or Babylon. People were not being held in captive by powers of that sort. Rather, they were captive to the powers of sin, Satan, and death. They were captive to traditions and rituals and observances and empty formalities. They were captive to their obsession with their descent from Abraham, with their wanting to hold to and claim their genealogies and their precious, precious heritage. John came to clear away all that kind of rubble. He did it with a message of repentance. A message and baptism of repentance. to build a highway into their hearts that Jesus might enter those hearts to forgive them, change them, renew them, capture them, rule them. And yet, as we read there in those verses of the early chapter, John was only a preparer of the way for Jesus. He who would follow on after him would be much greater than he was. Verse 7, John did not even deserve to be his slave, to perform the most menial of duties for him. John could baptize with water, true, but when the one came to whom he pointed, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Imagine, he would bestow the Holy Spirit not just on a select few in the nation, such as judges or kings, but he will baptize you. He will baptize you, all of you, with the Holy Spirit. Eventually, there came that day when Jesus himself headed south to where John was working, that John might baptize him. Jesus had no need of baptism for the forgiveness of any sins. He did nothing requiring forgiveness. He was throughout his life the sinless one, as Scripture declares. However, Jesus sought baptism from John that he might identify himself with the whole new age that the Father in heaven was about to begin in and through him. After all, he was the new Son of God. As the old Son of God, Israel, passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so the new Son of God must pass through the water of John's baptism. He must identify himself with that new people his Father was beginning to form in and through the work of John. Furthermore, when Jesus was coming up out of the water after his baptism, he saw the heavens open. He saw the heavens open, and what? The Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Verse 10. Centuries before, the prophet had cried out, Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens asunder and come down." At Jesus' baptism, the heavens were indeed rent, and the Spirit himself came down in the form that resembled a dove and hovered over the head of Jesus. Now the rabbis, the teachers, spoke of the dove as the symbol of the nation of Israel. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit, in the form of a dove, hovered over the head of that new Son of God, that one who was the new Israel, Israel reduced to one. This new Son of God, this new Israel, would lead a life directed entirely by the Holy Spirit. What happened at that baptism? Jesus was anointed into a most important office. The form that office was to take was defined, for there came from heaven a voice which said, "Thou art my beloved Son," verse 11, "with thee I am well pleased." Two short statements that speak volumes. Thou art my beloved Son. That is a passage that we find in Psalm 2:7. That particular psalm was used in ancient Israel at the coronation of a king from the line of David. So the voice at Jesus' baptism declared that God had kept his promise. He had not permitted the line of David to die out. Jesus was indeed that long-awaited descendant of David, the long-expected Messianic king who would come to rule God's people in such a way that they would find that ultimate blessedness that had been the focus of their hopes through the centuries. At the same time, the direction that the life of that Messianic king would take would be different from that which they had been expecting. "With thee I am well pleased." A quotation from Isaiah 42:1. Do you know your Old Testament well enough? What is the 42nd chapter of Isaiah a part of? What is that called in the Old Testament? Please, I think I heard.
A servant song?
Good. A servant song. A servant song. As Messianic King, Jesus would be the servant.
let's go back to a transparency we had the other day and see how that stood in contrast with their expectations. Yes, the Messiah was to be a divinely anointed king, but one who would, with might, with the power of the sword, bring about this new age where there was plenty, where there was peace in Jerusalem and throughout, where even the wild beasts would live together in harmony and nature would be granted. By the power and strength of the sword, as did David of old, common expectation. And here you have rather this image of one who is bent over in the posture of a servant. Quite a bit for the people of that day to get through their minds as they were called upon to rethink this whole matter. After Jesus was anointed at his baptism into office as that long-awaited king, and the nature of his kingship had been spelled out, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 12. Old Israel had been led through the wilderness. And how, all around, all the different stops, wilderness of sin, wilderness of Paran, wilderness of Zin, round and round for 40 years, miserable existence, had done little else but sin. And now what do we read? Jesus was in the wilderness how long? 40 days, tempted by Satan. The new Israel, the new Son of God, put an end to Satan's run of success with the human race, for Jesus did not yield to him. More, he demonstrated to Satan that he had not only met his match, he had met his conquerors. Now, Mark's comment in verse 13b is interesting. Jesus was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Some see in that verse a reference to the arrival of the Messianic age. We saw on that other page, Paradise Restored, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Let's refer at least to that one. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, the future hope of Israel, this was the vision that the prophet had set forth. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Different picture, huh? Picture of get back to the Messianic. Part of the peace that was to be a part of that Messianic age. And so in the verse there in Mark, he was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Another expectation was that God himself would break into human history and usher in the Messianic age. Here, symbols of angels, as though indeed there was a kind of a divine intervention. Matthew says, interestingly, that Satan left Jesus after the temptation. We find that in Matthew 4:11. That comment is not made in Mark, where the conflict between Jesus and Satan continued right to the cross. As if to say that throughout his ministry, throughout his whole mission, Jesus was locked in combat with Satan. On and on until we get to that event where Satan appeared to be the final victor, the cross, but the point where Jesus conquered him. Interestingly, too, in verse 23 of the first chapter, the very first miracle Jesus performs after the temptation involves a struggle with
a demoniac, as though the forces of Satan were still very much loosed round and about. We'll have more to say about that a little later. Well, let's take a look at the actual messianic ministry of this Jesus. We find that from about the 14th chapter of the first chapter through 8:30. The messianic ministry of Jesus. Mark tells us that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where eventually he proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand," verse 15. With that, Jesus' messianic ministry got underway. Well, what happened? What did he do? He who was Israel reduced to one began to gather around himself a new people. Look what he does there, verse 16 following. He confronts Peter and Andrew, James and John, and says to them, "Follow me." They follow. Note how simple that goes. I think of, for example, our seminary entrance requirements today. You fill out long forms and all kind of references have to be gathered, letters of commendation. Here, no checking out of family background or pedigree, only the urgent summons of our Lord, "Follow me," and they followed immediately. Third time in that first chapter, we get that word, immediately. A little later, in the second chapter, verse 13 and 14, Matthew is added. And then a little later again, the 12 were set aside as the nucleus of that new Israel, so that by chapter 3, verse 18, we have all 12 gathered together. First four in the first chapter, Matthew added in the second, and the rest there in by the end of the 19th. A verse of chapter 3. What form did that messianic ministry of our Lord take? Well, from chapters 1 through 8, we have the bulk of what Jesus did during this ministry. And it wasn't until the end of that section that Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Jesus never put those questions in those words to the disciples before, but he posed that question in the form of his actions. The whole point of his early messianic ministry, those early events, was to try to pose the issue for the people and to get them to thinking within themselves, what's going on here? So much of Mark's gospel puts an emphasis on miracles of Jesus. We've listed them on the board. Why? What was the intended message of those miracles? In discussions about miracles, it's sometimes suggested, well, Jesus did miracles to prove that he was God. And there's no questioning of the fact that the holy writers were quite sure about that. But if one holds to the view simply that Jesus did miracles to prove that he was God, a complication arises. For Jesus himself made mention of the fact that others in Palestine, apart from himself, were able to cast out demons. They were able to perform miracles. Matthew 12:27. It was believed that a person could perform miracles not only in the power of God, but also in the power of Satan. And in Mark 3:22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.'" So if we think of the miracles as simply signs that Jesus was proving that he was God, problems. The miracles Jesus did were designed to speak a powerful message about who Jesus was and what age had erupted in connection with his ministry. Just what that means will become a little clearer, I think, as we talk about the miracles known as the Isaianic signs, referring to Isaiah and some of the predictions Isaiah had made about that new age. We want to divide those miracles listed there in chapters 1 through 10 into four groups. First, the Isaianic signs. And that word is derived from Isaiah. To understand what those signs were and how they were to be read, we need to dig around a little in a rather puzzling exchange recorded both in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, John the Baptist is in prison. His life is in danger. He sends some of his followers to Jesus to ask him if he really is the one that they have been waiting for. And notice, Jesus does not give the messenger to John the Baptist a straight, clear answer. He doesn't say, yes, I am he. What does he say instead? He points to the things he's been doing and tells John's disciple to inform their master about these actions. The implication is that if they do that, John will be in a better position to draw his own conclusion, to answer his own question. For Jesus' actions reveal who he is. Key theme in Mark. Jesus' actions reveal who he is. Note carefully the actions Jesus lists in Matthew 11:5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And then compare that with statements written hundreds of years earlier in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then, that is, when the messianic age finally comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. There are other passages in Isaiah that sketch out what that new messianic age will look like. Isaiah 56:8 refers to God as one who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Gathers the outcasts of Israel. Lepers were looked at as outcasts at the time of Jesus. Jesus healed them. He gathered them into fellowship with himself. There are other passages in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 that kind of round out the picture that the people could have had. Well, the point is this. The Jews believe that when the messianic age finally arrived, the new age would break in, and the signs of Isaiah, the signs that Isaiah had referred to, would be done. They would be evidence that the messianic age had come. Therefore, though the miracles Jesus did in relation to the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame were in themselves stupendous and astonishing events, they were above all else indications that the hopes that Israel had long cherished were being fulfilled. The messianic age had indeed come. And that said volumes about who Jesus was. But note carefully, the signs that Jesus did delivered their message in the form of actions. In the form of actions, not words. Those actions needed to be interpreted. They needed to be read aright. During his messianic ministry, those early 8 chapters in Mark, Jesus did the actions. Only later did he even question the disciples about how they read those actions. Not till chapter 8, verse 27 following. So the Isaianic signs, one way to understand the miracles, and we can group the miracles in part as fitting those categories. We have in Mark a second kind of miracle, the miracles over nature. Here we have the miracles in reference to the claw and the fang reference, and nature, symbol of nature, being at peace. Now, miracles in reference to nature. Then we'll get the two other classifications of miracles that are very much a part of Mark. Mark tells us that Jesus stilled a storm, 4:35-41. He walked on the water, 6:45-52. And two instances where he fed the multitudes, chapter 6:30-44. He fed 4,000, and then in chapter 8, 1-10, 5,000. First, a reference to the so-called water miracles. Again, there's more to these miracles than the mere wonder of the events. I think we can make a case that the Jews were afraid of the oceans and the deeps. They just never were a seafaring people, didn't really have occasion to. Over here, to be sure, the Mediterranean Sea, but they would allow the passage on the Mediterranean Sea to be pretty much cared for by others. They never really became a seafaring people, preferred to let other people provide their needs as far as sea transportation was concerned. What almost hears a sigh of relief, for example, echoing through in Revelation 21:1, when John speaks of the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, and then adds, the sea was no more. There's going to come a time when we don't have to fool with all of that. The sea was no more. But the pious Jew took comfort in the fact that even though he didn't care about the seas, his God could control the seas, the oceans, and the storms. Let's look at a few of those passages in the Psalms. Psalm 65:7. Someone have it?
Who has stilled the roaring of the sea, the roaring of the waves, tumult of the sea.
Okay, and 89:9, similar in tone. Psalm 89:9.
Speak and they lie still.
Thank you. And note particularly Psalm 107. 107:23-30 says some of the most important things in this context. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. When Jesus stilled the storms on the Sea of Galilee, when he walked on the water, he demonstrated that he himself possessed those powers that the Jews had always assigned to God. The conclusion Mark invites us to draw is obvious, and it's an invitation. I mean, one would have to read the signs in this way, but the signs were there, and there was also the Old Testament awareness of how to understand the coming age. Look at the feeding miracles, two of them. In Mark 6, feeding of the 5,000. Mark 10 describes the feeding of the 4,000. Again, a variety of overtones here. As God had fed his people out in the wilderness, Exodus 16, so Jesus fed his new people out in the wilderness. Prior to the time of Jesus' ministry, some of the rabbis used to say that when the new Messiah finally came, the heavenly manna would be restored to the faithful once again. Well, Jesus' action in those feeding miracles would seem to be clear. He does what the Old Testament God had done, because, in fact, he is himself one with the Old Testament God. And then miracles over demons. Miracles over demons. The miracles in which Jesus demonstrated his power over the world and realm of the demonic contain some difficulties. We don't find references in the Old Testament to very much of that. Very, very few. It was rather during the intertestamental period that attention seemed to focus more on the demonic realm. And by the time of Jesus, the world, many therein believe that the rule of Satan and his demonic hosts were very evident about. Infirmities generally were attributed to the power of Satan and his co-workers of evil, enslaving human beings with illness, with disease, with all kinds of difficulty. In Mark 3:27, we read, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus' ministry marks the beginning of that onslaught on the powers of evil, which will finally end in Satan's complete overthrow, where the power over the demonic world has come in the reign of God to an end. Miracles over death. We'll take a look finally at that one before we make some general observations and a review. Only one miracle over death recorded in Mark 5:22-43, gospel lesson for Sunday before last. 12-year-old daughter of Jairus being raised from the dead. John's gospel reports the raising of Lazarus. Luke reports the raising of the widow's son. However, Jesus' actions in relation to raising the dead might be understood as bringing to pass the hope that was expressed in Isaiah 25:8. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Maybe a somewhat obscure reference, and maybe all the people of Israel didn't know about that, but who was the person that Jesus raised from the dead in Mark's gospel, did I say?
Daughter
of
Jairus.
Who was a ruler of the synagogue. Oh, well, one of those kind of guys ought to know something about messianic expectations, and maybe even an obscure reference like the one, not really obscure, Isaiah 25:8. Some understanding that thing which erupted into his very family could well be a sign that a new age, indeed a messianic age, had broken in upon them. Well, all but one, some general observations now, time running out. All but one of Jesus' miracles as reported in Mark, all but one of the miracles, one in Jericho, are done in Galilee. Jesus performs only one miracle after leaving Galilee. He heals blind Bartimaeus near Jericho. Performs no miracles in or near Jerusalem in Mark's gospel. Not a one. That city of opposition. That city from which come those who are part of the opposition party. Now, in Mark 8:27-30, we've already said Jesus puts those two crucial questions to his disciples. Who do people say I am, and who do you say that I am? He did not put that kind of question to anyone prior to that time. Even so, prior to then, he was recognized by some. Now note, in verse 1:24, this is really, really quite something. Verse 1:24, "He cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Who's speaking? Yeah, a demon is speaking. 1:34, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." They knew him. 3:11, "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Demon. 5:7, crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Even blind Bartimaeus knew who he was. Though he could not see Jesus with his eyes, he could see him with his heart and called out accordingly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." The demons knew who he was. A blind man could see him. But what about the people? What about the disciples? Almost as if to say, you see, this man's eyes are shut, but he can see. Yours are open, but can you really see who I am? Mark 8, 22 to 26. There's a couple of miracles that deal with blindness. And this one's interesting because the eyes of the blind man are opened in stages. Again, one can interpret his actions almost as if to be saved. Can you see? Can you people, can you disciples see fully and clearly who I am? Or do your eyes need to be opened a little further still? Do you need kind of one more treatment to be healed so that you can fully perceive who is this one doing the signs among you? And on those occasions when Jesus was recognized, he warned the person or spirit who had recognized him not to say anything to anyone about the matter. Why is that? On the one hand, we can be sure Jesus wanted to make it clear that in him the messianic age had come, that he was indeed the Messiah, but he wanted to make it abundantly clear just what kind of Messiah he had come to be. The community, the people around, were ready at the drop of a hat to declare bloody war on their Roman overlords. And had he been the kind of Messiah that would have taken up the sword, we can be sure he would have had a quick and ready following. Chapter 133. The very first chapter of Mark, he was just getting underway in his ministry and the whole city was gathered together about the door. Verse 32 says, "I brought to him all who were sick and possessed with demons, and he was working." The whole city there, ready to follow. We can be sure that had he come to be a political deliverer, there would have been an immediate different kind of reaction. Indeed, that expectation lingered long. Another point we want to make by way of general observation: nowhere in the Gospels, even with all of this miracle working that was taking place, nowhere does one read of Jesus doing anything to benefit himself. He consistently refused to use his divine power to perform any miracle to serve his own personal needs. Even when he was hungry, one of the temptations, make bread out of these flat Palestinian stones. No. When he was back there in the boat trying to get a little rest and the storm came up and the waves were filling the boat, if you had the power, wouldn't you just for the purpose of your own convenience and comfort do a little trick at that point? Not so. Only to respond to the needs of the disciples when they call this matter to his attention. Point is that the form of the servant was the very essence of his total life and ministry. It's almost as though he kind of went out of his way to avoid giving any inkling that he came for any kind of self-serving purpose. And how, when he moved around, he touched people with remarkable compassion. For example, in healing the leper, beautiful passage, 140 to 45. What did he do first? Jesus, the waves obeyed him. He simply spoke from the boat. But when it came to healing this first, the very people that the Pharisees would throw stones at, how emotionally charged when Jesus began to go out of his way to help a Gentile woman. 7:24 to 30. Jesus' concern for the Gentiles would have been repugnant to the many in Israel who believed that when the Messianic age would finally come, that the Gentiles would be destroyed, or at best they would be made slaves of the Jews. Here, the notion that there would be some thought, a kind of commingling here, that the Star of David and the black background, the artist is trying to say, the back background kind of mingling in and all benefiting, and no, the dominant
Jewish mentality of the day said, but rather the Messianic age will usher in the Star of David, as it were, once again. And for them, he shall be king and ruler. Jesus, again, demonstrating a different kind of ministry. And finally, on this point, again and again, Jesus ignored traditional attitudes concerning the Sabbath. In the first, second, and third chapters, you find references again to what mattered to him was the well-being of people, not the keeping of rituals and traditions. And that attitude, too, on Jesus' part, was bound to bring him into headlong confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, in that through his actions, Jesus called into question their validity of understanding of the law. To summarize, let's go back to the Mark transparency. Okay, Gospel according to St. Mark, no infancy narratives. It begins with the report of how Jesus went from Nazareth in Galilee, where John was working, to be baptized. To be baptized by him. In that baptism, he was anointed into his messianic office. His titles were announced, and the nature of his mission was defined. After his baptism, he returned to Galilee. Jesus' ministry took place in and around Galilee. Though there are a few references to Jesus as teacher, I think the word teacher is used about 10 times in Mark, we don't get very many of the parables or actual teachings of Jesus in Mark. Rather, a concentration on miracles that we can divide into four sorts. Miracles that reveal, according to the Isaiah prophecies, that the Messiah would come and do these grand things. Miracles over nature, miracles over the forces of the demonic, and miracles over death. And the question to indicate, only after all of these kinds of miracles did he phrase the question orally that the signs and miracles seem to call forth. Namely, who am I? Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Indicating a very different kind of understanding of the messianic age that the people had. Jesus' form of life was always that of a servant. He demonstrated great compassion on those with whom he came into contact. At the same time, he consistently refused to use his power to serve or benefit himself in any way. People, the authorities, the disciples found it difficult to relate his lifestyle to those traditional expectations about what the Messiah would be like and what he would accomplish when finally he came.